All right, it's time to turn to page 8 in your syllabus. Clay gave us an excellent summary of the very positive side of the Passover. But what a tragic night. Very mother and father in Egypt, including Pharaoh. The firstborn of every house in Egypt died, male died, including Amenhotep III's firstborn son, so that the next Pharaoh that succeeds Amenhotep III will not be related to Amenhotep, who was Pharaoh in 1446 BC at the Exodus. But that is nothing compared to the sixth trumpet judgment in Revelation 9. When one third of all human beings on the whole planet of Earth will die. When Jesus opens the sixth, or when the sixth trumpet blows in Revelation chapter 6. The day of salvation is always now, right now. Human beings can't afford to postpone their trust in Jesus Christ. It's sad news that's coming for planet Earth, and then it's good news that's going to follow. So that 44 times in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is predicted, and it's longer than a 24-hour day. So it's introduced by the Great Tribulation, prophesied by all the prophets in the Old Testament, and then delineated by the Apostle John, spoken also of the Apostle Paul. I think we've already had a seminar on that, maybe a couple. I can't remember. So anyhow, well, I must focus on our two perspectives of salvation, so let's pray that I won't chase rabbits anymore. Lord, help us now to concentrate, to focus. We desperately need all that your Holy Spirit seeks for us to have. So no matter what the maturation level is, doesn't matter how long a believer's been a Christian. Paul taught the Thessalonians they were only Christians for a year, all about the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ. So you have some purpose, some divine purpose for every believer in this room. I pray that it'll be fulfilled this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you please open your Bibles to Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. This is going to be foundational to what I am putting on the overhead the first half of this session. I'm reading from a New King James Version that begins the passage in a very bad translation. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called, there's our word called again, and they are called in accordance with His purpose. So, one of the aspects of God's calling is that He has a purpose. a direction that he wants this believer to mature in, walk in, and fulfill. However, all things do not mysteriously work together apart from a divine coordinator. That's mysticism. It's almost like, you know, trying to be positive about life. Positive thinking. Think positively. Don't think negatively. Don't use no, this, that, blah, 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 blah. So I asked Clay to read the verse from the New American Standard, which is perfectly justified by every Greek text on this verse. So Clay, would you read that loudly, please?
And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and for those who are called according to His purpose.
Did you notice the difference? We know that God causes all things to work together. Now you got some meat on the bones here. We're not some mystic, you know, eating lettuce leaves and meditating on infinity and coming up with this mystical, crazy idea. Only God can put the all things together in our lives in such a... This is a great statement, isn't it? That God could take all the things in your life and put them together like He did with Paul and come up with a guy who wants to serve Him. Fantastic. Now, included in the verse is His purpose for each believer. And then we have this marvelous statement that's associated with His purpose. For whom He foreknew, that's His foreknowledge, and that is an attribute. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Did you dig it? It didn't say He predestined them to be saved. He predestined them for their destiny, their horizon. The word for predestiny, I'm getting ahead of myself for tomorrow, is the word prohorizo. I'll write it in English. Prohorizo. And we get our word horizon from this, and this is before the horizon. So predestination in the Bible, as we're going to see tomorrow, I hope, always deals with something ahead of us. Not behind us. Ahead of us. It's out by the horizon. It has to do with our ultimate destiny. The ultimate destiny... Oh yeah, I wrote on an overlay. Thanks for putting that... You know, if I write on here, we're in trouble. All right. So whom He foreknew, that's an attribute of God, He also predestined to be conformed. That's part of His plan for the individual. And that confirmation is into the image of His Son. We are going to be like Jesus. We're not going to have all of His full attributes, but we're going to be like Him. And John picks this up. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it does not appear at the moment what we shall be when we shall see Him as He is. So we are predestined to be conformed. That's our destiny. That's what predestination has to do with in its context. We'll have more on that tomorrow. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's one of the purposes of the whole plan of God in His confirmation process particularly. Moreover, whom He predestined, He also called. And this morning and yesterday we talked about, we were called by what? Do you remember how we were called into this marvelous scenario called salvation? We were called by 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. Pardon? I've got these hearing aids, but I
was it the law of faith?
No. We were called by the gospel. Yeah. Thanks for the law of faith. That's 327, Romans 327. Okay? Don't be embarrassed. We love you. So, whom he predestined, he also called, and we know that that calling initially was by the gospel, from 2 Thessalonians 2:14. You might write that in your Bible. And whom he called, he also justified. He declared them to be righteous. Not to become righteous, that's a process. He declared them to be justified before his eyes, that is, totally righteous in terms of their standing before God. And he did it without violating his essential essence of holiness and super righteousness. And whom he justified, those he also glorified. Now, every one of those verbs in verse 30 are in the aorist tense. And the aorist tense is the tense of past action. You with me? Well, wait a minute. If I'm glorified, we're in trouble. My hair is falling out. And some of you, yours is gone. God loves you so much, He cleared a space for another face. I mean, if you look in my mouth, it's like a gold mine by necessity to save the teeth. I have to wear bifocals. Do you know why that's in the aorist tense, that we're glorified? Because from God's point of view, it's an action that is complete, and you can just rest your very soul on it. The glorification of our body is coming in the resurrection. And if we're not in the resurrection, it's coming in the rapture. He shall change the body of our humiliation. Philippians chapter 2, I don't remember, 9 or 10 or something like that. That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. So the past tense, in these cases, the call is not a call to salvation, it's a call to his eternal purpose. So what I'm saying, he speaks of his purpose, a calling according to his purpose in verse 28, and then in verse 29 and verse 30, he delineates what his purpose is. It's a marvelous, marvelous expression of the action of Almighty God for every believer the moment they believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So Paul goes on in his marvelous, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Or maybe he said it this way, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It was God Almighty who justifies. Did he know what he was doing? Was he deceived? Or did his son adequately bear the sins of the whole world? When the Father laid my sins on Jesus. Are you serious? Are you going to question what that text says and doubt your salvation? Don't be an idiot. Who shall bring anything or a charge against God's elect? His choice ones, as is every believer in this room. You're special. Accept it. Lean on it. Believe it. Apply it. Enjoy it. Preach it. Who is he that condemns? Who the heck does he think he is? It is Christ who died, Messiah. And furthermore, he is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who continually makes intercession for us. Who can separate us from the love of God, or love of Christ? Blah, 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 blah. Nothing can do it, verse 39. No height, no depth, nor other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There's our little nice prepositional phrase once again. Well, I'm getting too wound up here. So what we're going to do is look at two perspectives of divine salvation, which is in this text. And my wife has rearranged this because she said it wasn't showing up so good. I don't know what I would do without Sandra, I tell you. God, the word would, when it said Eve made her comparable, which really means a necessity for Adam. So God made Sandra a long time ago as a necessity for Ron. And so anyhow, she says she redid this. So here we go. So I haven't been through this part since she did it. So bear with me. I'm liable to hit the wrong button. Sovereign purpose is expressed in Romans 8:29, the verse that we just read. Included in that is his foreknowledge. This is an attribute, and we're going to keep it that way. This is essential to the very nature and essence of Almighty God. He knows the events. He knows the responses. He knows the effects of all the choices of all mankind for all time. Romans 8:29. Election. It's his choice, his acts. We looked at that in Ephesians. But it was qualified that he chose us in Christ. Never separate the two. His election in Scripture is directly associated with the in Christ qualification. Predestination is his assurance of our destiny. Okay? This was past, or these choices were before the foundation of the earth was ever laid. And we would know that apart from the text of Scripture. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, clearly states that relative to election and our identity, which would be in Christ. Now, a divine perspective also includes a calling And that calling involves, in the most of its uses, our functional roles in the members of Christ's body. That's most of its use, okay? The calling also relates to of what we were preceding the gospel and what we become after we have accepted the gospel. The second word, justification, is God's declaration. By the way, please fill in the blanks in case I forget to remind you to do that. Justification is God's declaration of every believer's righteousness. Now, Clay has quoted this verse a couple of times, but I'm going to quote it again. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Yeah, 5:21. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who perish in our place. Purpose, clause, in our clause, follows, grammatical, that we might be made or become the righteousness of God, and do not neglect the prepositional phrase, in him. Okay? What we were not, we became because of our identification with Christ in his death and resurrection, which is the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which I want to diagram sometime if I get the time. So justification is the declarations of every believer's righteousness, so that we are seen to be in Christ, clothed with all the holiness that he was and that he provided for us by his taking our sin upon him at Calvary. Glorification is the ultimate destiny of every believer, and it was determined by God. Now, I'd like to show you that I started to quote that, but I didn't finish. Will you look at Philippians 2, 20 and 21? Philippians 2, 20. Now, I'm reading from a New King James, and most of what I remembered as a young man I remember from the King James. So sometimes I get the wording mixed up if I just go to quote it. So I'm going to read the New King James version of Philippians 2, 20 and 21. Is that what I want? No. Oh my. That's not correct. How did I miss that? 220. I'm looking for the passage where he shall change the body of our humiliation. Oh, here it is. 3:20 and 21. I'm allowed one mistake, and I've made it. So, anyhow, I'm not allowed any more. So, I'm sorry. That should be 3:20. Oh, it isn't in your notes. I wrote it in here, mine. Okay, anyhow, it's 3:20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait. Oh, I'm so glad for that verb, eagerly wait. You know, sometimes you wait on things and you're nervous and bothered and you get upset, but this is very positive. If you're properly oriented to the coming of the Lord for His church, it's an eagerness, it's a positiveness. We wait for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the King James, New King James says, who will transform our lowly body. It's the idea of transfiguration. The Old King James reads, who will translate or transform the body of our humiliation. That's our physical body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body. According to the working, that word is energy, according to the energy by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. He has that energy of life. It's like when He raised Lazarus from the dead. Did you notice that when He raised Lazarus from the dead, He said, Lazarus, come forth? What if He'd have said, just come forth? The whole graveyard would have been empty. You know anybody has that kind of energy? I mean, come on. Don't listen to those guys that go around bumping people on the head, you know, and so saying be healed. They don't have that kind of energy. Okay. So, this happens in time. This is the manifestation of all these attributes of God in time, particularly in the Pauline epistles, in the time of the church age. No other age has enjoyed the blessings as has the church age. Okay? Now, on the right-hand column, we have the human perspective. There comes the hearing of the gospel, Romans 10:7. Let's go back to that Romans passage where Paul delineates the details of the gospel. That isn't right either. Oh, wait a minute. Romans? No, that's not right. Ron, what did you do?
Verse 17.
17 is probably what I'm... Yeah. So then, again, that's a typo error. That should read 17. I don't have a pen here, so I can't change mine. Here, let's just read the passage. But they have not obeyed the gospel. Oh, I'm going to go back to 14. How shall they call upon Him whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they preach unless they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who brings glad tidings of good things. And then he harks back to the fact that people refused in Israel's time to even listen. But the point we're trying to make is one has to hear the gospel before he can believe the gospel. It comes in the ear gate, and before it's acted upon by faith, it enters into the frame of reference, and one has to then exercise his prerogative to accept it as fact or not accept it. This happens with all kind of information. You do that. If you listen to the news broadcast and you accept most of the stations in the United States, you're going to end up a confused person if you depend on what they say. Because it's not dependable. It's slanted. But the gospel is not that way. It has an abiding effect that the Holy Spirit can use to remind the person that the only way our sins are forgiven is by Almighty God. Now, 10, and I'm not even sure I got this right now. I'm going to start reading at verse 6. The righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, your frame of reference, Who will ascend to heaven, that is, to bring Messiah down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? Don't think this way, that you have to have a miracle happen to understand the salvific plan. But what does it say? Now let's go back. What does it say? It refers to the righteousness of faith. But the righteousness of faith says this: the word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. The deepest resource of the mind, soul, intellect, and scripture is a Hebraism called the heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. That innermost resource in every human being. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, for the scripture says, whoso believes on him will not be put to shame or will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, that is, they're calling to rest upon his name, shall be saved. That's a dispensational concept that reaches all the way from the Old Testament all the way through the New. So the human perspective includes the gospel and a faith response, as we've seen in this passage, and knowledge. Now look at this passage in 1 John chapter 5, that speaks of a confident knowing. Okay? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. Our word is Zoe, from which we get the word zoology. Only in English, zoology has to do with animal life. And the word bios, from which we get biology, are the needs of life. Food, shelter, clothing. So in our culture, bios supersedes Zoe. It's just the reverse in the Bible. What is Zoe life, eternal life? It's the life that Jesus has and extends to every believer. He who has the Son has Zoe. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the problem for the unbeliever and all of us when we were. Now watch this verse. These things I have written to you who believe, that is, you put your trust in the name of the Son of God. Now when the text says that, and it says it consistently in the book of Acts, when the text says that, all the significance of the name of Jesus is involved. He is Jesus. Jesus, his name of his humanity. He is Christos, the name of his messiahship. He is the Son of God, the name of his eternal existence, etc., etc. It's the who that died that gives the quality of his death from the Father's point of view, and hence the quality of universal atonement for sin. These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, purpose, henoklos, that you may know, eidete, from oida, two words for knowing. One word is experiential knowledge, gnosko. This one has the idea of absolute knowledge. That you may know that you have eternal life. So here you are, a believer, you're recently born again. What if you do not know the things that are written? Did you see it? Did you see the qualification? These things are written that you may absolutely, beyond any shadow of a doubt, know that you have eternal life. So my job as a teacher in the body of Christ is to hold your nose in this book till you know what it says. Because the results of that knowing will give you a sense of security that nothing else can do. It's the divine intent, according to this passage. These things are written that you may know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you have eternal life. Now, Job had the assurance. And I don't have time to turn to it. I know that my Redeemer, listen to this. This is the oldest book in the Bible. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And then, so he knows about redemption. And that in the latter day, he shall stand upon the earth. Oh my heavens, he's more knowledgeable than a lot of theologians. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Wow. Okay. How long is eternal life? Come on. Get with it. Okay. So what we're saying is, down the bottom of your page, back to election now, in Peter's epistles. One purpose of God in making us choice or elect ones is that we might make known his glorious essence. So now we're back in 1 Peter, just a couple pages over to your left, and we're touching on each reference in Peter to election. Chapter 2 and verse 9. And if I can get through all of Clay's scribblings, I mean, my scribblings of Clay's, there it is. I can almost read it. King James, New King James. But you, plural, are a chosen, that's our word, elect, generation. And what this means includes a royal priesthood. See, that's part of the calling, directional. A holy nation, the word is ethnos, means company or a group. That means you are his own special people, you as choice ones. Purpose, henoklos again. Isn't that wonderful? You don't only just have the doctrine, you also have a direction for the function of the truth, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what one of the purposes is to make known his Christ's glorious essence. So 5:13, we have another reference to the elect. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, as does my son Mark. So, This is indicative that Peter understood that every believer was elect, and exactly what he means by she is probably the church that is in Babylon. And we have a reference in 2 John relative to this same idea. So God has choice elect ones everywhere. We're not alone in this scenario. And then 2 Peter 1:10, the only other use in the Petrine epistles of the word elect, I'm reading from the New King James. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. And the verb there that's translated be even is ginomai. It means to become something you were not. So we could translate it. Become more diligent. That exercise your mind, your intellect, your compassion to make your call and election sure. Now, how does one do that? I raise the question. How does one make his call and election sure? The call has to do with function in the body. The election has to your being a choice one in the body. What are you? A hand, a foot, an ear, an eye? What are you? So it is your individual responsibility to determine what that is, and that you will discover that as you mature in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, if you do these things, Peter says, you will not stumble. Okay? Now, I must move on quickly, but I have a few minutes, so I want to go to the next session, number 5, Reformed Theology, How is One Reborn? I've always, as a pastor for 14 years of only one church, I always felt there were so much positive things to teach in the scriptures that I didn't want to spend time combating Roman Catholicism and all these other segments. But I found it impossible during my lifetime to experience the outreach of Reformed theology in the United States. And it was very bothersome for me. And so I spent a lot of time trying to expose to our people the fallacies and the weaknesses of Reformed theology. So this is an effort relative to the new birth. And what I'm hoping to show you is how distorted it is in Reformed theology. I could do, before we're done, I'll have other breaking points with this, and I'll probably get maybe to those tomorrow. So what I'm asking here is, how is one born again according to Reformed theologians? Okay? What is the rebirth order for those who are dead in trespasses and sins according to Reformed theology? Now, my 1, 2, 3, 4 in your notes are the logic or the order that Reformed theology, in which Reformed theology would answer this question. So if you need to write your little heading above that 1, 2, 3, 4 there, this is what happens according to Reformed theology. God, in eternity past, elected some to be saved, and the rest, he simply, one of their explanations is, he simply let them go on in their unbelief to their eternal death. And one could express that in eternity past, he elected some to be saved, and he left the rest to be lost, which I do in point one. Okay? Now, throughout time, according to these theologians, he regenerates those he elected. And this, folks, is nothing short or nothing less than an absolute mysticism. It just happens in time because he elected them. There's no gospel involved. He just simply causes them to be born again sometime in time. Third, he gives the elect personal faith as a gift. Now, all of you know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I don't have time to write this up. I'm still behind, if you didn't know that. What was my question? Pardon? Ephesians 2, 8. Ephesians 2, 8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, lest any should boast." So what does the pronoun it, pronoun the baby, that not of yourselves. Pronoun is a babysitter while the noun is out. Uh-oh. Grammatically, a pronoun or an adjective has to agree in person, number, and gender with its antecedent. The pronoun that, demonstrative pronoun that, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, is neuter. Neuter. Now, we don't have any neuters in this room. We only have male, female, no neuters. Good. But in the antecedents for possibility, "For by grace are you saved through faith." So it's possible that the demonstrative pronoun could refer either to grace or faith. Correctamente, está bien, señor, señorita, sí? Well, fortunately, grace and faith are feminine. Uh-oh, we got a grammatical problem. That, not of yourself, cannot refer to grace or faith because they're feminine. Do I have to ask, do you believe in the historical, grammatical, doctrinal method of interpretation? Oh, yes, sir, I'm Reformed, but I do believe in it. Well, how do you explain this verse? Oh, they break the rule. Oh, I'm sorry. They don't break the rule. It cannot refer. So what does it refer to? It refers to the whole subject matter of that first clause. "For by grace are you saved through faith." And none of that is of yourself. The whole grace scenario is totally of God. It's not from you. And what is it? It is the gift of God, not of works. Because if we were working about it, we'd all go around bragging how good we are. But here, in this scenario, somehow, some way, the individual comes to personal faith. And finally, they believe the gospel. Now, you're probably looking at me and say, is he telling us the truth? Well, just go look it up, okay? Yeah. You'll discover what I'm telling you. So what I do here, I try to quote some outstanding Reformed theologians. Notice how clearly the Council of Synod of Dort says this. Therefore, all men, without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, are neither able nor willing to return to God. So they try to force an order largely based on Ephesians chapter 2, which says that we were all dead in trespasses and sin. So I heard a Reformed guy one time. He had a gold piece in his pocket intentionally, and he threw it. And he says, how dead is dead? Now, I didn't have any money at the time because I was a student, and I really got to hoping he wouldn't pick up the gold piece. And he says, you're gonna tell someone dead to become alive? That's the way he is. You're so dead. Okay? Are you with me? That's the Synod of Dort. And Dort Synod met from 1609 to 1619, because some Dutchman came back to Holland and he began teaching contrary. And his name was Jacob Arminius. And you have Arminian theology come out of Jacob Arminius, which is foolishness. So Reformed theology really won the day in most of England. And the Synod of Dort is the most imposing of all Reformed synods except Westminster, in which the British Puritans and so on met years later. So I'm going to give you some more quotes to try for you to see this. Now, R.C. Sproul, who's a current, very, very good teacher, I like to listen to him, and somebody told me he was from East Pittsburgh. And I said, how could anything good come out of East Pittsburgh? That's where I was born. No, I'm just teasing you, but I don't know if that's true or not, but he has his ministry in Ligonier, PA, which is 40 miles east of Pittsburgh at the foot of the Allegheny Mountains. Here's what he says. The Reformed view of predestination teaches that before a person can be choose Christ, he must be born again. One does not first believe and then become reborn. Ooh. Boy, we got a problem there. I hope by now that you're convinced the opposite is true. You're born again when you... There's two words that's used. He came into his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to be the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. There is his name again coming up, runs all the way through the Gospel of John. He uses the word believe 100 times in his gospel. And he follows it 37 times by the word eternal life. But the belief precedes the eternal life. Okay? In Reformed theology, a cardinal point, here's another quote by him, a cardinal point of Reformed theology is a maxim, regeneration precedes faith. And my statement would be, sorry, faith precedes regeneration. In the Pauline epistles, even in John. Okay, one more. Arthur Pink. A man is not regenerated because he first believed in Christ, but he believes in Christ because he's been regenerated. Remember my little statement. Are you elect? Are you born? Are you born again because you are elect, or are you elect because you're born again? Reformed theology would accept the first statement, and we would say, no, the second statement is true. So, the issue now is, what is the order of salvation according to the Scriptures? And now we're going to look at John 25, and this is the most, I think, important paragraph in answering this very issue of the fact that human beings are dead in trespasses and sins. Our Lord Jesus is speaking, and he's talking to Jewish leaders who were trying to kill him. And what precipitated the event, I just kind of like this, he healed a guy who was lame for 38 years. This guy was lame. He was a beggar. And Jesus just instantly healed him. He says, rise up, take up your bed and walk. And the guy gets up and he picks up the pallet he's laying on and he walks. And it was on the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the guy, hey, what are you doing carrying your bed? You're not allowed to carry a bed on the Sabbath. Now, wait a minute. This guy's been laying there by this temple every day begging for I don't know how many years. He's been lame for 38 years. And instead of the Jews saying, holy cow, you're walking? What the heck happened? They nitpick. He's got his bed under his arm and they say, hey, this is a Sabbath, you dole head. And then they sick the authorities on him and they said, Who told you to do this? And he says, I don't know. He walked away. And then Jesus found him in the temple, and I said, I'm happy to see you walking around. And so the guy went then and told the Jews, it's that guy that's in the temple. His name is Jesus. And so then, look at this, what happens to the Jewish leaders. But Jesus answers them, my Father has been working till now, verse 17, I've been working. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. Look at verse 16. For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus. They sought to kill him because he'd done these things on the Sabbath. Oh, how religion can pervert the value system of we human beings. Good night. Well, it's in that context that Jesus says the words in verse 25 to 29. And here is your answer. To the reality that those in dead and trespasses and sin can hear the word of salvation and be saved. Watch. Most assuredly. Ooh! Verse 19. Most assuredly. All through the passage. Most assuredly. And what the words are is, amen, amen. So we said amen after somebody says something nice and we like it, we say amen. When Jesus taught, he said amen, amen before you. So the King James, and nobody knows how to translate it. So some book, New American, I think, says truly, truly, whatever. You're liable to find, we just don't know how to do it. Most assuredly, verse 25, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Now wait a minute, Jesus? You mean the ones laying in the grave? No, I'm going to deal with that a couple verses down. Just stay with the word I'm at. The dead, human beings walking around that are dead in trespasses and sin, are going to hear his voice, and those who hear will live. That hour is still going on. It's a time period. For as the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son to have Zoe in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgments also, because he's the Son of Man. Do marvel at this, for the hour is coming, now he's jumping to another time plan, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and they will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So in your notes, here is your answer to the Reformed position. Here is your scripture answer. Spiritual regeneration in the now. Persons like you and like me who were dead in our trespasses and sin relative to our relation to God will hear the voice of Jesus who says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke isn't hard. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He's saying, get yoked up with me if you want to know what life is all about. And we do that by believing the gospel. Holy mackerel. I got a lot more to do. All right. Everybody's hungry. Everybody's tired. I got a session and a half to do tomorrow, and I really look forward to it, folks. You know why? Because I sense that you're very, very good listeners. And I can't tell you how much and how easy that makes my job. Let's pray. Lord, seal to our hearts these very important theological hangers that we can fix. We can hang on them ourselves as truth, but we can hang the truth in our mind also, seal it to us, particularly our young people, so that they won't get confused when they're confronted with conflicting theology. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.